All right, this evening, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Luke's account of Jesus' death. And we're in Luke 23, and it's probably a little dark out there, but you might, if you can get your Bibles, you could look at that, or if not, just listen to me, and I think you'll pick up the point of the text. And Luke is an interesting writer. Last Sunday, we talked about Luke's account in Palm Sunday. Today, we're going to talk about Luke's account of the crucifixion for Good Friday. Sunday, we'll talk about Luke's account of the resurrection. And then the next several Sundays, we're going to be looking at Luke's account on then what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And Luke is an interesting guy. He's a doctor, and you can kind of tell by his writing, he's actually written more words in the New Testament than any other writer. I guess because he's a thoughtful guy. He was a research guy. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, he tells to Theophilus, the person that he was writing, he said, I'm going to do some research. I'm going to do some interviews. I'm going to check people out. I'm going to give you a story that reflects actually the life of Jesus, the Messiah, and he does it well. And if you read through Luke's account, he'll give details about stories that are helpful. And then when you come to the crucifixion narrative, it's almost as though the doctor is wanting you to engage in the story of Jesus' death and his resurrection later. And you know, crucifixion, we have crosses in our sanctuaries. I can guarantee you the first century church would not have a cross in their sanctuary. Because to them, when they thought of crucifixion, it was about the most gory, the most heinous thing they could possibly imagine. It was arguably, or maybe inarguably, the most cruel way you could possibly die. It was a death not only of the pain of nails, but that eventually, if you didn't die from bleeding to death, you would suffocate because you kept trying to breathe, and then finally you couldn't breathe anymore. That's what crucifixion was. It was reserved for the worst. It was as though when you wanted to crucify someone, you wanted to terrorize the people of whatever you were ruling over so that they would say, if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, that will happen to me, and that's the last thing I want to have happen to me. And Jesus, the sin bearer, not only died, but Paul said he died on a cross. And Luke tells the story of that. And the way Luke tells the story, and I thought this was kind of cool as I was studying it, is he tells it using people to help you understand the story. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to have five sections, and you can count them. There'll be five. And I'm going to do a little devotion, and then we're going to have a worship time after that, and we're going to have a devotion and worship. Then after one of them, we're going to have communion, the Lord's Supper, and hopefully you'll be preparing yourself for that. And I'd like us to look at the different types of people that Luke brings into the story of Good Friday. And the first group, and this will be the first of five little sections, is Luke brings in some murderers. And that actually makes sense. I mean, if we're on Good Friday, the reality of Good Friday is there's going to be you could call it an execution. I think of it more as a murder, that Jesus was killed. And let me just read through the text and get the feel. And the feel doesn't feel particularly good. And I don't think you should come away with Good Friday with feeling everything good. Look at that. In verse 18 of Luke 23, it says, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man.'" And so we're jumping into a context. Who's the "they all" that cried together? And if you go back to verse 13, the "they all" is probably Pilate called together chief priests and rulers and people. How do you like that? That's people, just a group of people. So there were, in this case, it looks like the religious people, the priests, the rulers, and the rulers were probably religious rulers, and the people were a group. And I don't know how big the group was, but it was big enough to impress Pilate. And they were all arguing that this Jesus needed to be executed, that he needed to be killed. I would even say they wanted him murdered. They wanted him dead. And the reason they wanted him dead was because they felt like he's threatening our system. He's threatening our rule. We want to do things the way we want to do them, and he wants it differently, so we want to kill him. And so they cried out in verse 14, and they said, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas." Now, you know the name Barabbas. It's actually a compound name in Aramaic or Hebrew. Bar being son, and then Abbas, Bar, Abbas. Abbas is son of the father. And I thought, that's a really creative name. You know, obviously, he's the son of the father. But Barabbas' name also in our mind, and Luke describes it in verse 19. He says, "A man who has been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder." That he was a murderer. Now, maybe he was a Jewish nationalist. He might have been wanting to fight for freedom from Rome. But whatever it was, he was a killer. He was a murderer. And this group of people, this religious group, they wanted Jesus killed. I think Barabbas looked at it like, hey, this is my lucky day. I'm going to get off of my murder because somebody who didn't murder is going to be murdered by the religious rulers. And then go on in the text. It says, "And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus." He said, "All right, no, don't do that." And they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify." And again, if you understand what crucify is, they weren't just saying, "Shut him up." They were saying, "Torture him." They were saying, "Make him like the worst of all and crucify him." And then verse 23, a third time, so Pilate, and I think the third is an interesting number. A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found him in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore, I'll punish him just for you guys and release him." And they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. In verse 8:24 is in one sense a very sobering verse. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. So the first set of, at least in our text this evening, of people that Luke brings into the account are the religious leaders, the political leader, Pilate, and then just a regular ordinary murderer, you know, Barabbas. And all three of them give witness to the need of humanity that is very obvious on Good Friday, and that is we are a sinful people and we need a Savior, whether we recognize it or not. And that Savior saves murderers. That's what he does, which then causes us to say, wow, we're guilty, we're vile, we're helpless, but he's the spotless Lamb of God. And we want to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. So the first group of eyes that Luke brings us through are the murderers. The second group, and it's interesting because Luke changes the tenor a little bit, and there are some, what I've called, sympathetic bystanders. And look at verse 26 of Luke 23. It says, "And as they led him away," so they're leading him up to his execution because the murderers have said he's going to die, "they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." And some of the other gospel accounts give a few more details of that. And Luke just kind of throws it out there. This Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was in northern Africa. Probably Simon was a black man, most likely. And we're not sure, it doesn't say, why is he there? Why would you be there? He may have been there because Passover was being celebrated. Maybe he had some Jewish affection. Maybe he knew something about Jesus. I'm not sure, but there are some Bible scholars or teachers that think that Simon, he had a son, probably. Well, actually, Mark says he had a son whose name was Rufus. There's a good son name, Rufus. And it just says that. And then if you go to Romans, the last chapter of Romans, Paul writes an epistle to Rome. Now, Israel's here. Rome is way over here. Paul writes, and he writes to a guy named Rufus, who's a believer, whose mom is a believer. And it seems like, in all likelihood, this Simon guy, who takes the crossbar of the cross or the cross, and he walks it up for Jesus. Maybe he became a believer, but at this particular point, I'm not sure he knows what's going on. So there's Simon, and then in verse 27, and 27 is an interesting verse too. And there followed Jesus, a great multitude of the people. And sometimes when we think of the death of Jesus, we think everybody hated him and they're all yelling at him. This says a great multitude of the people, and then it also says, and of women. And I love that. I mean, I think some of the most courageous people in the life of Jesus were women. And women, don't you agree that that's a good part of the story? I mean, it is. Which doesn't mean there weren't some courageous men, but boy, I tell you what, when it came to the execution of Jesus, it's the women. And there's something just endearing about that in the sense of the people of God are made up of people that maybe the world would look at differently. There was at least three groups, Simon, multitude of the people, and women, and they were mourning and lamenting. It was like they were saying, this is one messed up world. To execute somebody like this person, we got to be out of our minds. And in one sense, that's what sin is. They're out of their minds. And then look what Jesus says. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. He said, and he didn't say all of that in this text, but understood in the text was the world is full of sinners. Judgment day is coming, and Jesus' cross work is going to stand in the place of those who receive him, but those that don't, judgment day is coming, and weep for them. And you know, as I think about this second group that Luke just kind of brings us into the story of this Simon guy and of these women and of this crowd that seemed to be sympathetic to Jesus, almost like, this shouldn't happen. The fact is this, Jesus even dies for nice people. Jesus died for them. Jesus died for certainly the scum of the murderers type, but then I think even with this, Jesus' salvation is offered to people that may seem like they are really, really nice people. And the fact is this, whether you see yourself as religious, whether you see yourself as, I don't know, do they see ourselves as political or just regular people, whether we were antagonistic against Jesus or just think, you know what, maybe there's something about him. We all need what Jesus did on Good Friday, and that is his wounds are what are necessary for us to be healed. So the drama of the story is mounting. The murderous people are saying, crucify him. Then there's a group of sympathetic people that are, what in the world is going on? Then the third group of people I've called sinful people. There's the whole point of Christ on the cross has to do with the sinfulness of humanity. And look at the people that are described here. And by the way, with each one of these, I've seen three kind of groups or segments. I'm not sure if Luke had it exactly that way, but I think maybe he did. Verse 32, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So it was Jesus and two criminals. And as I was studying at this time, I wondered if Barabbas was supposed to be the third guy. You know, and I'm sure others may have thought of that before, because it looked like they were prepared for three people to die, and they replaced Jesus. He substitutes the substitute for Barabbas, maybe. But anyway, there were two criminals, and they were led with him to be put to death. And then verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified them, and the criminals, one on the right hand, one on the left, and I've often thought, how about some detail about crucifixion? It just says crucified. It's a verb. And I think the reason they didn't is because any reader of Luke in the original first century, that would have conjured up horrific thoughts in his mind. You wouldn't have to give detail. It was horrible. They were crucified. And then skip verse 34, because we're going to come back to that. Verse 35, and the people stood by watching. They're watching, but there's several pretty interesting buts in here just for, I'm sure, Luke. That's why you know he's a good writer. But the rulers scoffed at him. So one of the sinners, and I don't know if it was the same rulers as in the first context, it might have been, they decided, all right, we're going to make fun of this guy. We're going to, you know, I mean, because here he is on this cross. He claimed to be a king. What an idiot. They scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one, Messiahs don't die on crosses. They just don't. And there was that mocking, almost like whatever this thing he's all about, that's what a failure. And then the soldiers. So you got the rulers and you got the soldiers. And they mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then you remember over the top there was an inscription that said, this is the king of the Jews. So again, you've got the religious people, they're mocking him. His kingdom, if that's his kingdom, who wants to be a part of that kingdom? And then the political, at least representatives, they said, if you think you're really something, why don't you do something? I remember around Easter, my mother would sing a song that's an old song that he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. I mean, when Jesus heard that, it wasn't as though he said, you know what, you got me. I'm dying. He didn't say that, but they mocked him. And then verse 39 is the third one. And one of the criminals who was hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And I think that was a mocking thing. I don't know that he really thought that Christ would save him. And, you know, mankind, we're made up of people who are sinful people. People who have rebelled against our Savior, our Creator. And Good Friday is that picture of humanity and its sinfulness. And let me just read this little excerpt from a book that I have found incredibly encouraging. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And it's talking about sin. And it says this: at the center of the Christian Gospels, four Gospels describe the pains God took to defeat sin and its wages. Christians have always measured sin. You want to know how bad sin is? By the suffering needed to atone for it. I mean, sin wasn't give me $100 billion, give me all the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's give me the life of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's how bad sin is. The ripping and writhing of a body on a cross, the bizarre maneuver of using death to defeat death, the urgency of the summons to human beings to ally themselves with the event of Christ and with the person of those events, and then to make that person the center of their lives. These things tell us that the main human trouble, our main problem, is we're sinners, and it's desperately difficult to fix, and that sin is the longest running of human emergencies, and on Good Friday, we need to come face to face with the reality of sin and to recognize that we need a lamb that can intercede and die on behalf of us. All right, so on Good Friday, Luke brings us into the events, starting off with the murderers, and then the sympathetic people, and then the mockers, and then in this fourth segment, he shows us Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. And you know, and again, I'm not sure exactly what Luke had in his mind, but he gives us three quotes of Jesus. And you may remember that in the gospel accounts, there are seven recorded sayings of Jesus. Three are in Luke. And I think they're intriguing. And let me share them with you, because this is the hope of Good Friday. And the first one is in verse 34, and I skipped it before just because I wanted to come back to it. They crucified, in verse 33, these three people, two criminals, and the only righteous man ever to walk on planet Earth. And then Jesus says, this is disgusting. This is like the worst. I made these people. What are they doing? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you ought to take a minute on Good Friday and think about that. He said, Father, forgive them, as they nailed him to the cross, as they beat him to a pulp, as they mocked him, as they denied all that he stood for. And he said, Father, forgive them. That one blows me away. Here's the English word we would use for that. It's the word mercy. And I think in the original, there's probably a little bit of overlap, but mercy means don't give them what they deserve. I could call 10,000 angels and wipe them out. I don't need 10,000 angels. I could give the word, and they're gone. And he said, Father, forgive them. Don't give them what they deserve. And then the second saying of Jesus that Luke records, the narrative begins in verse 39. It says, and we already talked about that, one of the criminals hanging railed at him and said, if you're the Christ, save yourselves. And then verse 40 is a really, really cool but in the Bible. It says, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, we're receiving what we deserve, the reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, this guy's dying. It's just like, he says, hey, I think I need him. Jesus, would you remember me? And you remember Jesus' statement? Even if you don't, it's right there in the text in verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me. And sometimes we think in paradise is the big deal. You know what the big deal is? Today you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. That's the kingdom you want to be with. Me, my kingdom. Which, in my language, that sounds like grace. I mean, mercy is, don't give them what they deserve. Grace is, give them what he doesn't. He doesn't deserve paradise. He doesn't deserve to be with Jesus. Isn't that the gospel? I mean, isn't that the gospel? That's what Good Friday is. It's Jesus who said, you deserve judgment, and I'm going to give you grace. Then the third statement is in verse 46. Actually, let me go to 44 just to put it in the context. It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's a three-hour segment from like 12 noon to 3 when it ought to be the brightest. It was the darkest. It was that gloom of this execution of Jesus, the righteous Messiah. And then Jesus, in verse 46, or the curtain of the temple was torn in two, too, just by the way, which is no small thing. And then verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was as if he was saying, I did what I came to do. You know, we sang at the beginning, O come, Emmanuel. And Jesus is saying, this is what I came for. And now, Father, take my spirit, because I finished the work that you gave for me to do. I'm the sovereign king. I really am the king on the cross, because what I did on the cross is going to provide freedom for those who come to me like the thief, which makes me say, wow, Jesus, I love you, because you first loved me. And here's what we're going to do tonight, because it is Good Friday. And in light of that, and with that picture in mind, and thinking even of those sayings of Christ, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And if the servers would come, and if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, we're so glad you're here, and Jesus offers forgiveness to you. This supper, this table is for the people of God. And would you tonight just spend some time in quiet reflection on what Jesus did for you, and thank him for it, and meditate on it, and commit yourself anew to him. And then when everyone has gotten the elements, I'll come and lead us in partaking. You know, it's impossible to sing that song too loudly. You can't. And I love the book of Revelation. One of the beautiful pictures in the book of Revelation is a lamb. The lamb that's the conquering lamb. The lamb that all the people are singing to and rejoicing because of Good Friday. Well, we come to our last segment. And I think Luke, I want to meet Luke in heaven someday. And I'll say, hey, Luke, how you doing, man? Got a couple years to talk? And he'll say, I got all the time in the world. And I'm going to say, man, I just like the way you unfolded your gospel. And I don't know what order I'll do them in. But anyway, so he starts off with these murderers, and then he has the kind of nice people, and then the really sinful people, and then the star of the show, as it were. It's not a show, but Jesus is center. And then he ends it in a way that I think is really cool. But there were some people that believed. And there's three of them. One we've already talked about, and that was the murderer on the cross. And so we don't need to talk about him anymore, but go to verse 47. And here's a guy I think you're familiar with probably. He said, now when the centurion, he was a Roman, he knew crucifixions. This guy was a hardened guy. He wasn't impressed with, they suffered. The centurion had his heart softened by God Almighty. And he took the place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man, and my translation says was innocent, but the word, it's the word righteous. This man was righteous. And then one of the other accounts says, truly, this is the Son of God, this centurion. He's standing there. I mean, you can just see him standing there. You kind of want to engage in the text, right? He's standing there. He's watched all this, and his conclusion is this. He's God, a very God. And at least tradition would say the centurion came to trust in Jesus. And you know what? I think that's possibly true. And then we're just jumping down. There's a third person that's mentioned. So you got the thief on the cross. He's not a thief. He was a murderer on the cross. And that today you're with me in paradise. That sounds pretty salvation to me. Then you got the centurion. And I guess maybe I'm just going to hope and trust that he would, by his statement, believed. And then in verse 50, it says, now there was a man named Joseph. Yes. And if you're a visitor here, I just think that's a good name. I have a grandson named that. I have a dad named that. And a great-grandson named that. And that happens to be my name. Anyways, Joseph, but he was a Jewish. I wasn't Jewish, and I wasn't in the town of Arimathea. And he was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a religious elite. And it says this, and I love this. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. And he had not consented to their decision and their action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. It's like even religious people can get saved. Aren't you glad for that? I grew up in church. I mean, I did. I sang nothing but the blood of Jesus when I was probably 5. I don't know. And I got saved. And so if you're here this evening, maybe you played the religious game. You need Jesus is what you need. Or maybe you're a thief on the cross type person. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Or maybe you're the centurion, sort of the, you know, you're not the religious elite, but you're just kind of one of the, you know, whatever, high people in the world. You need Jesus. And it goes on and says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. And there's a whole backstory to that, too. It was like this gracious act of this guy. I don't even know what to do. Well, I'm going to take him off the tree, and I'm going to put him in here. And you know what happens? There's a whole day where nothing happens. That's Saturday. And I'm going to encourage you. And Mitchell and I have talked about this quite a bit. To not waste tomorrow. To spend a little time tomorrow reflecting on, I mean, we go really quickly to Easter, and I love Easter, and come back here, or if you don't have your own church to go to, on Resurrection Sunday, but don't miss Saturday. There's something that you ought to be saying, Lord, if you hadn't, what would it be like? And how deafening is the silence of Saturday, and I think intentionally so. And Joseph was the guy that buried him. The centurion was the guy that crucified him. And I don't know if Luke went and talked, I would bet he's saying, let me get my iPhone and see if I can find out where that centurion lives. And then after he got done with the centurion, where's this Joseph of Arimathea? I want to talk to him because I want to make this record really accurate. And then I'm sure he wrote the song that we're about to sing. He didn't. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Centurion said, yeah, I was there. Were you there when they laid him in the ground? I think Joseph would say, I did that. And here's what I'd like you to do. Take 30 seconds, and I'll let Mitchell time it, and just spend a moment in reflection of what Jesus did on Good Friday. And just say, oh, Lord, maybe think about what he said on the cross, maybe what it means to you. Maybe reflect on that day when you accepted Jesus and renew your love and commitment to him. And let's just take a little period of silence, and then we're going to close our service in a song.